recently I've been trying an experiment, and I want to teach my children responsibility. I know this will probably backfire one day, but the last two Sundays I've been having my son bring my sermon notes from the front of the church to this pulpit. Now, he's only 3 years old, so I can only see that's going to backfire sometime. So if I ever get up here, as Brother Dave alluded to this Sunday, again, my notes aren't here, you'll know why. But anyway, last Sunday, we actually began a short study in connection with taking the Lord's Supper. Last Sunday, we met together, we observed the Lord's Supper, and I thought it would be appropriate to start doing a little bit of teaching that every once in a while, we want to step back and see a big picture of some of the things that we believe. Right, a lot of us, you know, we kind of just go through life, and we just kind of, you know, just put things together as we go, and we don't often step back and say, "Okay, am I getting everything biblically right?" Right, because we all grew up somewhere, and we all grew up believing something, whether that's what our parents taught us, whether that's what our friends taught us, or maybe a professor taught us, or maybe a pastor taught us. We all have some kind of worldview to which we've tied all kinds of different beliefs, and we want to step back and realize from time to time whether or not what we believe actually coincides with what God's Word teaches. And one of those things that I began delving into last Sunday, I want to conclude this Sunday, is the importance of the Lord's Supper and what the Lord's Supper is, and who the Lord's Supper's for. And so last Sunday, we began looking at these two questions, and we spent a little bit of time talking about what the Lord's Supper is. And essentially, we concluded last Sunday that it's not what you'd see in the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, it's not the eating of an enduring sacrifice through which we get some kind of grace or favor from God for salvation. In other words, when you eat that piece of bread and you drink that cup, you're not gaining something that aids in your salvation from God. What it is, and we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it is actually a memorial of a once and for all sacrifice through which we have been granted salvation. The work that was required for our salvation to be accomplished was already done on the cross of Christ, on the cross of Calvary. So we looked at that last Sunday. If you weren't here, it is going to be posted on our YouTube page and our Facebook page, so you can reference that later on. But we also began delving into the second question of who is the Lord's Supper for? And we concluded three things, actually two things, and then the third thing we'll look at in more detail today. But first of all, we concluded that the Lord's Supper is intended for believers. And by believers, we mean those who are repenting, believing, followers of Jesus. All right, so if there's any kind of definition of believer that doesn't include those things, then you probably should go back to God's Word and see what it means to be a believer. The book of Acts is very clear what that involves. The book of Luke is very clear what that involves. But we also went on to see in more detail last Sunday that the Lord's Supper is furthermore for baptized believers. In other words, it's an immersion into water in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, symbolizing our own death, burial, and resurrection in connection with Him. It's also a public declaration of a person's union with Jesus and their commitment to Him as their Lord and Savior. In other words, we have died to our own selfish, sinful way that we used to live, and our life and eternity is now completely and inseparably united with Jesus. And the third qualification of partaking of the Lord's Supper, which I do repeat every time we gather together to partake of the Lord's Supper, is this. It is for baptized believers who are members of a local church. These are believers who have united themselves to a body of believers in a specific location, which we know as the local church. Now, some people call this term membership. Our church calls it membership. Other churches might call it fellowship. Or perhaps you're in communion with the rest of the body, or you're in participation. There's a number of different terms that's used to capture this idea. But essentially, here's the truth that God's Word reveals. A believer has been united with Christ through repentance and faith. That believer has publicly professed that he has been united with Christ through baptism. But the critical part that so many professing believers in our day misses is this. If you have been united with Christ, that means that you have also been united to others who have themselves been united with Christ. Does that make sense? Now, we're going to see why the Lord's Supper should be reserved for those kinds of people, for members of a local church in just a moment. But I think for some people, we need to actually realize biblically what it looks like to be united with other believers in Christ's church. And that's a very disputed thing in our Christian culture today, whether or not should even be the case. So we're going to take time trying to establish that biblically, that people should be united with other believers in what our church calls church membership. So turn with me this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we'll be looking in chapter 12 as we begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to begin reading in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 4. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 4, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." You might have a different English translation before you. Perhaps your translation reads this way: "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the common good." So what are those different gifts? What are those different ministries? What are those different activities that the Holy Spirit has given to each believer? You read about some of them here in verses 8 through 10. It goes on to say, "For to the one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues." And you read in different passages in the New Testament, we see that there's more spiritual gifts beyond that. There's a gift of teaching, the gift of exhortation, the gift of leadership, service, giving, mercy. And depending on how you count them, there's upwards of 20 spiritual gifts listed in the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit at some point gave to individual believers. Everyone had at least one gift. Now we understand, our church would understand from Scripture, that with the completion of the New Testament, those miraculous and prophetic gifts are no longer needed to validate the preaching of God's Word. We have all of God's Word that we need right here, so we don't need any more revelation coming from people. We've been given everything we need for life and godliness. It says so right there in 2 Peter. And so we would understand that the miraculous and the prophetic gifts are no longer needed today, which leaves about 10 that is now continuing being given to God's people. But the point is, every one of us has been given at least one gift by the Holy Spirit. If you're a true, genuine believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a spiritual gift. You might not know what it is because you haven't figured it out, right? And sometimes, you know, some of you have probably taken those spiritual gifts tests, right? There's like 50 different questions that helps you understand perhaps what your spiritual gift is. You know, maybe that can be helpful to some extent, but the best way to know what your spiritual gift is by getting involved in doing the kinds of things that spiritual gifts do, by getting involved with serving the body of Christ. You go on to read verse 11. It says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Now let me point out something that's really important for us this morning, and we probably have started picking it up. But why has the Holy Spirit given each believer at least one of these gifts or ministries or activities, as they're referred to in verse in earlier verses here, verse 6 and 4 and 5 and 6? Why has He given at least one gift to every believer? What does verse 7 tell us? But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for what? It's for the profit of all. It's for the common good. Which brings us to some familiar language in verse 12. It says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now, in one sense, we can and we should step back and see this in a big picture. We would understand that there is ultimately a universal body that Scripture calls the church, which includes every born-again, Spirit-filled, repenting, believing follower of Jesus from the day of Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2 to the rapture. Right? Every believer of every time between those two end marks would be part of what we call the universal church. Every time, every place around the world, China, Africa, England, United States, Israel, from AD, whatever that was, you know, 40, 42, to whenever the rapture comes, that's the universal church. And to some extent, we can see that concept being communicated here. Christ consists of all of those believers. But the primary applications that are made in these verses actually involves one group of believers in particular, doesn't it? And this particular group of believers is in one location where they regularly gather together. Do you know where that location is? You see it in the very first verses of this letter. It says back in chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth. So when you take the time to read through this first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you quickly see that this local church, this local, you could say a subdivision of Christ's universal body, you see that they were not living like the body of Christ. They were not living like the church. They were living like they were a divided body. Look with me back to chapter 1. You see some examples of this beginning in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together, right? We read this in Philippians chapter 2 earlier this morning, that you be joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each one of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, Or if you're really spiritual, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? And maybe that's a question we should ask ourselves this morning. Is Christ divided? Well, apparently the Corinthians were acting like he was. Another area of division we see is in chapter 14. Again, jumping a few pages back here. Turn with me to chapter 14. First Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul goes on to say, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. And he says, especially that you may prophesy. Right, speaking to the Corinthians in the Corinthian context. Right, we know that miraculous gifts were still going on back then. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies, what does he speak? He speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Now, this is a long passage. You can keep reading it on your own after we dismiss, not right now. But these passages reveal that the church in Corinth, the body of Christ living together in Corinth, were divided over a variety of things that should never have been a source of division. And they had formed factions in their assembly over which spiritual leader they liked the best. They had formed factions in their assembly over which spiritual gifts they thought were the best. But here's the thing that the Corinthian believers were missing. The same Holy Spirit of God had placed every single one of these believers into the same body. They had all been placed into Christ. Right? That's what it means to be a Christian. You are in Christ. No matter where you are, no matter what time you're in, you are in Christ. Christ. And every single one of these believers had been given by the same Holy Spirit gifts or ministries or activities to be used for the good of whom? For the good of myself as an individual? For the good of my little clique within the church body? What does 1 Corinthians 12:7 tell us? Remember we read that? The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For the common good. Look over at chapter 14, verse 5, which we just read. He says, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive what? Edification. What's the purpose of having a spiritual gift from the Lord? It's for the purpose of what? Of edification. That's a fancy way of saying of building the church up. So the big question we need to answer is, what is the church supposed to be built up in two, right? You kind of picture in your mind, you know, some of you've built houses, you're in the process of building houses. You're building it up into something. And hopefully that something gets completed so you can actually move into it, right? But as a church, as people who have received spiritual gifts, we have been given those gifts to build up the body into something. What is that? And I want you to keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians and turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 4 because it makes it very clear where we're supposed to build up ourselves, one another into. Ephesians chapter 4, I'll give you a moment to find that. And I want us to begin looking in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It begins in verse 11, and he, this is Christ, he himself gave some, and here's again, your spiritual gifts. He gave some to be apostles, he gave some prophets, he gave some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the, what's the word? What does your Bible say? For the edification, or for the building up of the body of Christ. That's the same word we just saw in 1 Corinthians 14. And why is the body of Christ to be built up? Verse 13 tells us. For the edifying of the body of Christ till we all, right? How many does that include? How many is all? All means all, and then all it's all that all means, right? Until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, till we all come to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of who? Of who? Of Christ. Not me. The temptation in our day that we all have, right, with our sin natures, we all have this temptation to make ourselves the measure of the stature. Isn't that the case? We judge people based on whether or not they line up with us. You know, the way that we live, the way that we believe, the way that I am convicted, you too should be convicted. Isn't that what we do? Isn't that kind of judgmentalism that we have toward people? Oh, you're living like that. Well, I don't live that way, so therefore I'm better than you. Am I the measure? Are you the standard? Who is the standard? It's Christ. You go on to read verse 14. As we grow up into this standard, as we grow in unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, it's for the purpose, 14, that we should no longer be children, right? When we're first born again, we're like new babies, aren't we? I mean, we come to faith and all we can do is say, feed me, right? And some of you, you know, if you've been saved recently, you're like, feed me, Lord, feed me. This is all new to me. But there's also a vulnerability with every new believer. Because what can happen? They can be tossed to and fro. They can be carried about with every wind of doctrine. They can be carried about by the trickery of men. They can be carried out, tossed to and fro in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's why we need to pursue Christlikeness. That's why we need to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Son of God. And how we accomplish that in verse 15, it says, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head. What is the body intended to be built up into? Who is every body part supposed to grow up to be like? We are supposed to grow up to be like Christ. The standard of spiritual maturity for every single one of us and every single person on this world is that of being perfect like Jesus. How does that happen? Verse 16 goes on to say, from whom? From Christ, from whom the whole body, right? Notice the wording here. You really have to look at the wording to see what's going on, right? Think of body, you know, think of a physical body when you're reading this. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Some of our folks have gone through replacement surgeries, right? Knee surgeries. So we think of Debbie, she had hers recently. Judy, not too much longer before that. We have Joan, she's at home, she's recovering from her own knee surgery. And you realize you need your joints working together, don't you, for your body to work. Some of you have been there. You're like, yeah, I know when my joint's not working because I fall. The whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working by which every part does its share. Friends, every part has a role to play. Every part has a function to contribute. And when every part plays its proper role, when every part performs the function it was designed to play, the whole body, we read on, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Brothers and sisters, if we are living the way God designed us to live with the spiritual gifts that He has gifted to us, and we're using those gifts the way He intends, this whole body, with none excluded, is going to become more like Jesus Christ. That's how it works. It takes every joint, every body part, working together, doing what they've been designed to do, and they'll become more like Jesus Christ together. So turn back to 1 Corinthians 12. And hopefully didn't lose that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll get back to this body language that Paul's talking about here. 1 Corinthians 12. Look with me in verse 12. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." One body, many members. One body, you got this? One body, many members. And you see the implications of this beginning in verse 15. It says, if the foot, right, you again, get this body imagery going in your mind, pretending that we're each a body part in the body of Christ, right? I don't know which body part you'd prefer to be, maybe the hand or the big toe or whatever you want to be. Maybe not the big toe, maybe the nose. That way your job is to smell. I know our church took that the way I didn't intend it on a Wednesday night a while back. But picture yourself as a body part as Paul is describing this kind of illustration. Verse 15, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? Like, does that mean, all right, foot, you don't have to be a part of the body? Is that what it means? No. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body, does that mean it's actually not a part of the body? Is that how it works? No. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing or an ear, where would be the smelling? But now, verse 18 says, now God has set the members. That seems very purposeful. He didn't just roll a bunch of dice and let them fall. He set the members, each one of them, in the body as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Now, we understand that every body part has a unique function that contributes to the health of our physical human bodies, right? I mean, you might be able to survive without a few body parts, right? I think they're still trying to figure out what the appendix is for. But it was placed there by God for a purpose. But can you survive if all you had was an ear? Imagine an ear kind of hopping down the street. I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. Could you survive if all you had was a mouth? maybe kind of rhetorical questions here. I think you know the answer. Can you survive if all you have is a big toe? Then why do so many professing Christians believe that they can? Let's think about that. There are many, many Christians, I don't know, maybe they are, maybe they aren't, maybe they're just confused or ignorant, I don't know. But there are many, many Christians who believe that all they need is just me, God, the Bible, and maybe a few YouTube preachers. I just have to ask, where's the rest of the body? Isn't that the question we have to ask? If you're indeed a Christian, and God truly has set you into the body, then there has to be a rest of the body that you've been set into. Doesn't that make sense? It makes perfect sense to me. I mean, if you're an ear, adding a Bible and a few YouTube preachers doesn't miraculously turn you from an ear into a fully functioning, independent body. I mean, all you're perhaps good at is hearing things on YouTube. You might be good at listening, but you need a brain to help you process what you're hearing. You need a hand and fingers to write down what you're hearing. You need a mouth to ask questions about what you're hearing. And you need feet to step out in obedience on what you're hearing. Right? In other words, the Holy Spirit didn't place you into the body of Christ only for you to live your life independent from the rest of the body. Verse 21 goes on to say, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. You go on further to read, verse 24, God actually composed the body. He designed it. He placed each part specifically into it, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, right? You look around here, we have differing abilities. We have differing gifts. Some might say is, you know, that doesn't seem to be as important of a gift, but it is, right? Just because you're not all up here preaching with me doesn't mean that you're not as important. I am no more important than any single one of you in the sight of God, because God put you in the body on purpose. He's given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Brothers and sisters, you need, this is God's word right here, you need to actively live your life in connection with the body of Christ. You have to. Because if you have been placed into the body, God has given you a function that He intends for you to use for the benefit of the entire body. And this is why we as a church, and especially more and more as the Lord teaches me, this is why we see local church membership as such a necessary thing. When the Holy Spirit brings you to faith in Jesus Christ, and you are baptized in His name, and then you join yourself to a local body of believers like Gibraltar Bible Baptist Church, or you go down the street a ways, you got Huron Baptist Church, and you go down the street in Monroe, you got Grace Baptist Church. A church like that, a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church, when you do that, when you join yourself to that body, you are recognizing and you declare that you are recognizing that you have been uniquely gifted by the Holy Spirit to help an actual group of believers become more like their spiritual head. You are recognizing that God placed you into Christ's universal body, right? We understand that, in His universal body, so that you can commit yourself to a particular local body of Christians near you by using your special God-given function to help them become more like Jesus Christ. That's what you're saying when you join yourself to a body of believers. You're saying, I understand my place in God's will. Because God never intended any true believer to live independently of the body. Never did. You never see that, except for perhaps in a pioneering work where a missionary goes where no churches are, where no gospel has been preached, and they start a body. Right? For a Christian to intentionally live independent of the body is in complete contradiction to God's will and God's design for your life as a Christian. Do you see that? Do you see that from what we've read in Scripture? So if you haven't guessed it yet, I am strongly persuaded by God's word that every true Christian must be joined to a local body of believers. I cannot help but believe that. I believe that's where the imagery of being a member of Christ's body has to lead you to. There has to be an actual commitment to building up an actual group of believers, or else the picture of being a member of Christ's body loses its value. It's kind of pointless and empty if that's not the conclusion you come to. Okay. So now that we've worked through the importance of being joined to the body of Christ, and hopefully you see that, hopefully God's word has communicated that to you, let's go back to the question that we first asked. Why is it necessary for a member of a local body of believers, why is it necessary for him to be a member to partake of the Lord's Supper? And hopefully you're starting to put the pieces together already, but let's delve into this a little bit. I mean, we get that only believers should partake of the Lord's Supper. And most of us probably get that only baptized believers should take part of the Lord's Supper. We might get some disagreement here and there. But why is it necessary to have joined yourself and committed yourself to an actual body of believers? Because when you partake of the Lord's Supper, when you eat the bread and you drink the cup like we did last Sunday, you are communicating that what Jesus Christ accomplished on that cross, he accomplished for you. I don't know if you've thought about it that way. Hopefully you think about the Lord's Supper that way. When I take this bread, I eat this bread, I take this cup, I drink this cup, I am saying, what you did on the cross was significant for me. Isn't that what you say when you take it? Isn't that what comes to mind? The death that Jesus died on the cross, he died for me. He died for my sin. The body that was broken for you. You're saying that Christ bore your sin in his own body on the tree so that you, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. In other words, the death Jesus died, he died so that he might exchange his righteousness for your sin, right? It's a trade-off. He says, you give me your sin, I'm going to give you my righteousness. And that's not a fair trade, just so you know. But that's the love of God for his people. Jesus died to free you from the power of sin so that you might truly live in obedience to God. So let me press home here what we've been considering. Are you living in obedience to God if you are intentionally not committing yourself to building up the body of actual believers in Christ? That's the question we're driving at. Are you actually being obedient if you don't do that? Are you living in obedience to God if you're intentionally not using the gifts which the Holy Spirit has specifically given to you for the spiritual benefit of the whole body, are you living in obedience to God if you are not using those gifts to help an actual body of believers become more like Jesus Christ? What's the answer that we have to come to? If we're not doing that, are we in fact being obedient to our Lord? The answer is no. If you partake of the Lord's Supper, and by doing so, you're proclaiming that His death has given you new life, right? We see this in 1 Corinthians 11:26. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." And why would you proclaim His death unless you believed that His death accomplished something of great significance for your life? If you were to partake of the Lord's Supper, and yet you intentionally were choosing not to join yourself with and commit yourself to and your gifts to building up an actual group of believers, wouldn't that be communicating a lie? Wouldn't it? Wouldn't you be saying something by eating the bread and drinking the cup that wouldn't in fact be true? Wouldn't you essentially be saying, "Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me, but I don't want to live my life in connection to your body. Thank you, Jesus, for the spiritual gift that you've given to me," right? I have it. The Bible says I have it. The Holy Spirit has given it to me. But I'm not going to use it to build up anyone else. Thank you, Jesus, for giving your precious blood so that I might gain a righteous standing in the sight of God, so I might be declared not guilty in the eyes of God. But I don't actually want to live out that righteous standing by committing myself to a group of other Christians for their Christ-likeness. You see the contradiction? That's what we're communicating if we're not joining ourselves, if we're not committing ourselves to the building up of an actual group of Christians that we call the local church. You take the bread, you drink the cup. With that being true, wouldn't that be eating the bread and drinking the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner? It would be. If you've been united with Christ through faith in His name, if you've been placed by God into His body, then you must submit to the truth that your place in the body must be in connection. Right? True, committed connection to the rest of the body. You must embrace the reality that the Holy Spirit has equipped you as a born-again, repenting, believing member of Christ's body to use your spiritual gift for the good of the whole body. So we have to beware of the temptation to say, "You know what? I just don't feel like gathering with God's people today." It's not about us, is it? Not according to what we just read. It's not about me. I don't have the right to make that decision. That body needs my gift. That body needs your gift. Because you are going to be a means, if you obey the Lord, of helping someone else in that body become more like Jesus Christ. That's how He designed it to work. So who are we to say, "I don't feel like going. I feel kind of ho-hum today. I'm just going to stay in bed." Really? After what we just read? I hope we see otherwise. Only by recognizing and seeking to live out your God-given function in connection with the body of Christ, in relation to a local body of believers, are you going to be able to honestly partake of things like the Lord's Supper? It's within the context of a local church body that our Lord intends each member to live out what has been accomplished on the cross. So it can't just be me, God, and the Bible, and a few YouTube preachers. It can't, because there's no body there. That's just an ear, or it's just an eye. That's it. You need more than that. He intends for us to live out what he accomplished on the cross as we live the Christian life together. Does that make sense from the Word of God? I know that might clash with what we've believed. That might be news to some of us. But does that make sense from the Word of God? Does that make sense of this beautiful picture of the body of Christ and the members that compose it? To me, that makes sense. Maybe I'm the only one. Hopefully not. Hopefully you're here today because it makes sense to you too. But that's what God's Word calls us to be as followers of Jesus Christ. Well, next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll be returning to the Gospel of Luke, but I hope and pray that both the message last Sunday and today have been helpful in clarifying some things and maybe instructing you in some things. It's so crucial. As long as I've been a pastor here, this has been a growing greater conviction in my own heart. It is so crucial that God's people everywhere gets this understanding. We have been placed into a body. We are members of Christ's body. And as members of Christ's body, our Lord has given us each a function to help the whole body grow to be more and more like our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. So I pray that's what you believe today. If not, I pray that's what the Lord will convince you of in time to come. But thank you for hearing this out, for helping me and wrestling with me through these important realizations, these realities of what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. Let's pray together.